In our class on Sunday, we talked about Acts 13 and Paul's sermon, some of the key elements, the basic outline of the sermon and some of the points that he made, and the reception that he got to that sermon, which was mixed. And some very key phrases that we talked about Sunday, such as down in verse 52, they were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, and what that means. So if you weren't here and you want to know more about that, you can go back and listen to the recording of the Sunday morning class. Because if you talk to people in the religious world today, don't be surprised if they'd use that verse to talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit and able to speak in tongues or work miracles or something of that nature. Being familiar with the context can be very helpful. And also the figurative speech of one thing put for another, the Holy Spirit put for His message of grace, which is what the context is about. But tonight we're going to look at chapter 14 in just a little bit, but there you have a sheet with some questions. The first five questions on this sheet on First Preaching Journey 2 have to do with chapter 13. So let's do that before we get into chapter 14. If you have your sheet before you. And I know there are those of you that spend good time working on the lessons and trying to answer the questions. Appreciate that very much. Sometimes it's difficult to know what a fellow's asking for and the questions he writes. Sometimes I go back and look at my questions and ask myself, what in the world was I talking about? So don't feel bad if sometimes you have difficulty figuring it out, but we appreciate the work that you put in. So we ask on question number 2. After reading these chapters, Acts 13 and 14, which is the first preaching journey, what was the purpose of this journey relative to? Now, look in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, and you see the idea of purpose. That doesn't tell you the purpose, but you do see the idea of purpose. In chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So there is a purpose in this ministry that they will go on. And that's what we're asking for. What was the purpose of that ministry? So if we look in chapter 13, now in verse 5, at the first city they came to, we began to see what that purpose was. And we see they came to the island of Cyprus, to the city of Salamis. They began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. This is what we find in city after city. They go to where oftentimes the synagogue of the Jews, if there's one available, and start talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we find that in down in verse 12 about this Sergius Paulus. He believed when he saw what had happened and amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So he taught Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. You see in verse 16 in Antioch of Pisidia, when Paul was given the opportunity, he stood up and preached the gospel of Christ. We talked about that last class. So that's one of the things. You'll find that in chapter 14 where we're going to go throughout. In Matthew 28:19, you remember when Jesus was with the apostles and commissioning them, he said, go make disciples of all the nations, or go teach all the nations if you're using the King James Version. That's what a disciple is. He's a learner. So these men were teachers is what they were. And that's what you find him doing on this journey. In Mark 16 and 15, a verse you can quote, he told the apostles, go preach the gospel to the whole creation. And then in Luke chapter 24, and verse 46 through 48, he told the apostles right before his ascension that you're going to be witnesses of these things. That is, that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, that he died and rose again. And so that's exactly what you find them preaching. So one of the purposes, they're called Paul's missionary journeys. And usually the focus is on his work of preaching the gospel to the lost. And that's a correct answer. But what about to the saved? So if you look in Acts chapter 14, I don't know what verses you put down, but if you look in Acts chapter 14, we see what his purpose was relative to those he had taught the gospel to who had become Christians. So Paul had went to Lystra, first part of chapter 14, if you've read that. there he was stoned, but he had made some disciples. So he returns to Lystra in verse 21 and to Iconium and to Antioch, the three cities where he just preached. And of course, he had to Iconium. There was opposition to him. And then Lystra, of course, they stoned him. But he goes right back to those cities. For what purpose? And here's the purpose. Notice it says strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. Saying through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So baptizing them is just the beginning. And you'll find on this journey, on the second journey, third journey, this is what he did. That while one of the purposes of Paul's quote-unquote missionary journeys, a mission was to take those new Christians and build them up and establish them in the faith. And that's exactly what you find here. Go back to chapter 11. Before he started on his missionary journeys, you see the same thing. You see that the church in Jerusalem heard about, verse 22, about the brethren in Antioch that had been made. The gospel preached there and the disciples had been made. So they heard about it. So what do? They send Barnabas on a mission. And what does he do? Verse 23, he sees these people and he began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. The work was so immense, you see that he, verse 25, went and got Saul, and then for an entire year they spent in Antioch, teaching those disciples. And so when you get to chapter 13 and verse 1, you see some fruit of that labor, because you see in chapter 13 and verse 1 that in that church there were teachers and prophets, not just one, but they had had an intensive teaching program. We don't want to overlook that very important role in Paul's quote-unquote missionary journeys. Any comments before I go to the next question? All right, so I just answered question number 3. The church in Antioch had a number of prophets and teachers, chapter 13, 1. What took place for a year after the church was established? So the answer is back in chapter 11, 26. Paul and Barnabas engaged in an intensive teaching program. Did they teach every night, every day? I don't know. It doesn't say. It just said they for an entire year. They met with the church, so they called some kind of an assembly. I don't know what they did. And taught considerable numbers, probably at 5 p.m. on Sunday, don't you reckon? But anyway, they taught considerable numbers. And so, as a result, you see about men and who are equipped to teach as a result of that effort. Very important work. Timothy was left in Ephesus for that very purpose. The whole 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is about that. Titus was on the island of Crete for that purpose, to teach and strengthen those brethren. And so it's in a very important work of any evangelist. All right. So in Acts 13 and 3, we run across a statement here we call your attention to. It says that these prophets, the Holy Spirit had said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul, verse 2. So verse 3 says, when they had fasted and prayed, that's these prophets and teachers, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Now, it says the prophets and teachers in Antioch sent them away. But the next verse says something different. The next verse says being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So which is it? Did the prophets and teachers send them away or did the Holy Spirit send them away? The answer is that both is true. Just recently, I don't remember, 2 weeks ago maybe three, whatever Sunday you were out of town, Todd, when was that? You don't know. But anyway, whatever Sunday that was, I know I can't remember either. I preached on agency. And so you see this principle of agency really helps to understand Scripture. Here you have it says this, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit speak in their ear? Did he lift them up from one place and bring them to another place? How did the Holy Spirit send them out? Well, the answer is in the previous verse. He used those prophets and teachers. Through the medium of prophets and teachers, the Holy Spirit sent them away because the Holy Spirit had said, set them apart. So they did. So under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they sent them away. Remember, these are prophets. And so they sent them away. So he used the media. We talk about media. TV is a media whereby somebody can talk to millions of people, for example. And so you say, I listen to Walter Cronkite. Of course, if you say that, you know, everybody knows you're old because he's dead. But Walter Cronkite would talk to millions of people in the evening. How did he do it? Through the media of television. So the Holy Spirit sent them away through the media of these prophets. That's important because that shows that God works through media. Just like we talked at the end of chapter 13, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit personally indwelt them and caused them to shout for joy, but it's the media of the message of salvation for the Gentiles through Christ. And so that's very helpful in understanding the Scriptures to recognize this principle of agency or medium. The opposite of working through media is immediate, but we use that of time. But when you're talking about media, immediate means nothing in between, directly. So if you ever hear a sermon where a guy talking about whether the Holy Spirit works immediately or immediately, that's probably what he has in mind. Good passage to remember if you're trying to teach someone, maybe your children or grandchildren, about how the Holy Spirit is involved in the lives of these men. All right, so because it's often a very mysterious subject with people, how the Holy Spirit influences people. It was through the prophets on this particular occasion. While I'm here, hold your finger at Acts 13. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 14. First Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 14. It says, the Lord kills Saul. Did he take a knife and stab him? What did he do? Did he give him some poison? Did he cut his head off? He used the Philistines. He killed him, but he killed him through media, through agency. But it says the Lord killed him. Yeah, he killed him, but not directly. Indirectly. He caused it to happen. And we find that figure very common. So just be familiar with that as you study your Bible. Now we read here that in chapter 13, something very unusual. Miracles were usually used to heal people or even to raise people from the dead. But here is the opposite result of a miracle. It's a negative thing. It says, Paul, verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on Elymas, said, you full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. By the way, would you want to hire a man to talk to somebody that way? He did. And he said, verse 13, the hand of the Lord is upon you, you will be blind, not see the sun for a time. So, our question is, Saul's sharp rebuke of Elymas. That was pretty strong language. Was it approved by God? And how do we know? Well, obviously the answer is it was approved by God. And how we know is the fact that Paul worked this miracle. He said here in the verse, he said, you'll not see the sun for a time. If Elymas had kept seeing, you'd say, I don't know about this guy, Paul. Is he really a prophet? But God confirmed that he was a prophet by the miracle that he worked. In this case, a negative impact. That's exactly what Jesus told the apostles that they would be able to do. Mark records it, Mark 16, that those that went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord confirmed the word by the signs that followed. We'll see that in chapter 14 here in just a moment. So, any question about any of those first five questions about chapter 13? Any comments? So surely we can see that studying the book of Acts can be exactly what we prayed for with Gilbert. It can help equip us not only to not be deceived, but hopefully to rescue people who have been deceived and to teach them the truth of God. So let's look at chapter 14 together. So just like we've been reading, Paul's custom, when he goes into a city, he goes to the synagogue of the Jews and starts to preach. And that's what we find in Iconium. He left Antioch because of the reception that he had and the opposition that he had back up in 13 and 50. They drove him out of their district. And so he goes to Iconium. And so we might get discouraged. People are running you out of town for preaching the gospel. What do you do? Give up? No, you go to the next town, does the same thing. That's dedication. That's faith. That's a willingness to serve God at his expense, whatever it may happen. And so he went to the synagogue, and it says in the text, the way Luke wrote this was, he spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Now, if you read that and take that verse by itself, you might, and someone might, attribute a meaning to that. Let's suppose a preacher is trying to teach a preacher school. And he's talking to these preachers about homiletics, not hermeneutics. Hermeneutics had the science of interpretation. Homiletics is about delivering a lesson. And so he turns to this verse and he says, you see, this preacher had success because it says he spoke in such a manner. You guys need to learn to speak very fluently. You need to have lessons that just resonate with the people. You need to have the right demeanor in the pulpit. You need to work on your voice and your diction and speak in such a manner that people will believe. And when I was a young boy and I was trying to learn about preaching, I bought some preacher books about how to preach, and some of them said that very thing. They worked on this very thing. Is that what that means? Now, there's the law of context that we all always appeal to in interpretation of the Bible, but you know what the other law is, too. It's the law of harmony. I know that's not what that means. I know it because of the law of harmony. Because I can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a letter this man wrote. And Corinth was a city where there were universities, as we'd call them. And oratory, good speech, that kind of thing was highly treasured. But you'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 17, here's the church arguing about who they're going to follow. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, I'm of Cephas, so forth, putting the emphasis on the speaker. But Paul said in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize. Well, he did. He baptized people all over the place. But the emphasis is, not just to dunk people in the water, see how many numbers we can put on the board, how many notches I can put on my gun, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There's one of those figures of speech. And by the way, yes, that verse is used to teach that you're wrong for emphasizing the necessity of baptism. Several years ago, Doug brought me a tract. It's from a church here in town. The guy used that verse to show that baptism, there's a wrong emphasis when you emphasize that people must be baptized to be saved, because Paul said he didn't send me to baptize. It's a failure to understand this simple figure of speech. But nevertheless, he said, but to preach the gospel, I know what he says, not in cleverness of speech, that's the New American Standard, not in the words that amaze people, and the tone of my voice, and the idea of, boy, isn't he a dynamic speaker? He said, I'm not interested in that. But he said, the cross would be made void. In other words, people wouldn't put their faith in the cross. The story of the cross is what it is. And here again, cross is not a cross. It's the story of the cross. One thing put for another. A crucified Messiah. And so, it's not, he wants people to have their faith in the cross, not the preacher. Not how good he sounded. That kind of thing. And so, you go down in this same reading. He said, verse 22, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Gentiles, foolishness. So he did not emphasize this kind of speaking. Go down to chapter 2. You have further explanation. Are we on the right track? Let's keep reading. Chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, and we know he did go to Corinth. We'll read about that in Acts chapter 18. We get to that point. He said, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in, listen, persuasive words of wisdom. Did he try to persuade people? Yes. Yes. But not with the words themselves, how pretty they were, the language, or the way he spoke it. No, not that. Not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. That is, I could prove that what I was saying about the crucified Messiah was the truth. That's what I did. Why? Verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And he's dealing with that in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. People putting their faith in the preacher instead of the message. The man instead of the message. He said, I want your faith to be in the message of the cross. So, in view of that, as well as other passages we could introduce, Paul over in 2 Corinthians 11, they said that his speech was not very good. And he said in chapter 11, even if I am weak in speech, I'm not in knowledge. Paul acknowledged the fact that he may not be the best speaker, but that was not the important thing to him. And so guy goes to a seminary today. A lot of the work will be on making this guy a brilliant speaker to an audience that they just leave saying, wow, what a preacher. I heard a story one time. I don't know if it's true. You know, they heard one man, preach, and then an older guy didn't have an education. They heard him pray. The preacher, they left saying, man, what a preacher. What about the guy that prayed? They left saying, my, what a savior. That's what you want. What a savior. What a message. Not the man. And yet we have so much emphasis on that. So I know in view of the law of harmony that spoke in such a manner has nothing to do with he was charismatic in the pulpit. Or I don't even know if he had a pulpit. He was just talking to people. But he was able to do what you read about in chapter 17. Look at chapter 17. I have a good idea what he did in Iconium, because this is what he did everywhere he went. In chapter 17, in verse 2, he went into them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Maybe the first thing he would tell them is, open your Bible. That is, they had the Old Testament. And they were in a religious assembly. Get your Bible open. Let's read it together. And then it says in the next verse, this version says, explaining and giving evidence. Yours may say opening and alleging. One version says arguing. I believe it's the Revised Standard Version. That's a good translation. Because that's what arguing is, presenting reasons for what you believe. And that's how he persuaded a number of the Thessalonians. That's what happened here in our text in chapter 14. So, if someone says this verse means this, stop and think a minute, does it? Are there other scriptures that bear on this? Certainly in this particular text, there's nothing about his mannerisms or oratory or that kind of thing, but rather about the message that he's preaching. So, again, he faces opposition, verse 2. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against their brethren. That could well happen to you. You try to teach somebody, maybe another member of their family, or try to turn that person you're trying to teach against you. Don't be discouraged. That happens. You read it in chapter after chapter in the book of Acts. Don't quit. Don't give up. And so this is what you find. But now note verse 3. So you have verse 1. A large number of people believed. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. What did they do a long time there? I don't know. Was this several weeks? Was it months? I don't know. Maybe when you get to heaven, you can ask Luke. I don't know what they did. He just said for a long time they were there. I would not be surprised that the long time there, he was doing exactly what they did in Antioch, exactly what they did when they went back through Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. trying to strengthen those disciples and teaching others that they might have. You see that in Acts chapter 19. He took the disciples away for 2 years in a school taught there. And so later he said he spent about 3 years in Ephesus. And so spent a long time there. Now, we have a phrase here. We have a question on your lesson. Number 6 on your lesson. It says, in our text, it says, the Lord was testifying, your version may say witnessing, this verse is testifying, to the word of His grace. Now, if you're familiar with Calvinism, many of you are, we've had whole quarters on Calvinism, we've talked about the Protestant principle. The Protestant principle says that because people are depraved, and if it's a true Calvinist, they're totally depraved. There are various ranges of Calvinism. So here's a person, and you're going to talk to them about the Word of God. They don't believe that's the Word of God. So how are you going to convince them? You can't. And so the Holy Spirit has to do something to their heart to convince them of the Word of God, to open their heart to be able to receive the message. And so they may take a verse like this. The Lord was testifying, some better felt than told experience, some voice in their ear, in their heart, to the Word of His grace. And they said, oh yeah, that's the truth. But the text tells you how the Lord was testifying. Remember we talked about medium? The text tells you the medium the Lord used. You see in the rest of the verse. And that was our question on the lesson. How was the Lord testifying or bearing witness, as some versions say, to the word of His grace? Read the rest of the verse. Granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. That's how He testified. Again, we're back at Mark 16 and 20. They went out and worked these miracles. And the Lord confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, look at Hebrews chapter 2. A second generation Christian writing about these very things. He said, verse 3, the message of salvation was first spoken to the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. In other words, I wasn't there. I wasn't one of the original. But you had the message spoken by the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also, there it is again, testifying or bearing witness. How? By signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Hebrews chapter 2, 3 and 4 is a good verse to go along with this one. You might want to write that in your margin or in your notes somewhere, along with Mark 16, 17 through 20. Because here you again have a lesson on the importance of media or medium and how God works. And so does God work in your life? Yes. But does it mean He works directly? Not necessarily. Through medium. And of course we understand that when we talk about providence. God provides for something to happen. He may use other people. He may use events in the world. Who knows what? But that doesn't mean He doesn't do it, that He's not behind the scenes, just like the book of Esther. While the word God doesn't appear in the book, God was behind everything that happened there for the salvation of the Jews. And so, good lessons here from good practical lessons that we can use, not only in our lesson today, but in the future in studying the Bible and possibly teaching others.
Steve,
yes?
I had a question on verse 1. It says the multitude believed. Believe, I guess, based on way Luke writes and figure of speech, believe is put for the whole plan of salvation.
But, yeah, he does that frequently. Once he's explained in chapter 2 what people did, and a little bit more in chapter 3, but not as detailed as in chapter 2, he then begins, like he did, for example, in chapter 4, and in verse 4, he said, many heard the message believed. Well, yeah, but does that mean they became Christians? Yes, because it says, And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That is part of the church. So believed here is put for hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. But he just says believe. Synecdoche, part for the whole. Very, very common. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes. Synecdoche, part for the whole. And there the S is on the word, believeth. Keeps on believing, repenting, obeying, living a life of faithfulness. And that's the idea there. And so you have that in chapter 5, for example, verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Believers were added. Believers, did they not repent and be baptized? Yes. But he now, very brief, he's explained it. And that's one of the characteristics of Luke's writing. And so understanding the way Luke writes helps us to interpret his book. Any other follow-up? Good observation. And by the way, what Rocky brought up, we need to be familiar with this, because if you're talking to somebody and you're using Acts 2:38, they say, but wait a minute, what about Acts 14:1? So they say, what do we do? So you take your verse, I'll take mine? No. Let's explain it. If they've got the truth, we want it. But what does that mean? And so if somebody writes you a letter, or you write somebody a letter, you don't want them to turn to page 6 and interpret something the way they want to when you explain what you meant on page 1. You say, that's not fair. And it's not fair to do Luke that way. So he's already explained what's necessary to be a part of the church, the body of the saved, back in chapter 2. Okay, so good question. So, verse 5, here they again, you see this opposition. Oh, by the way, verse 4. It says, people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And then down in verse 14, the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. Was Barnabas one of the 12? No, he was not. Was he a later apostle like Paul? No, he was not. And yet, clearly he's called an apostle here, both in verse 4 and 14. How can that be? Here's a little phrase you've probably never heard. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. The word apostle has a number of passengers. One of the passengers is individuals specifically chosen by the Lord to be witnesses of the resurrection. 12 apostles. Paul. Then the word apostle, they also use that another passenger on the bus is an eminent teacher. That's another way it was used. There's another passenger, by the way, just simply a representative, an agent. It's used that way in Philippians 2:25. Epaphroditus was the apostle of the church in Philippi. So, this is the problem with the word works, for example. People read the word works in Romans 4. You're not justified by works. Baptism's a work. Therefore, baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. No, that's not true. That word works, that's the bus. They got different pastors on it. Same thing with the word apostle. So this is a good place to keep that in mind. It's helpful in interpreting the Bible, and avoid misinterpreting the Bible. If you're a Bible reader and you study with your children or grandchildren, you may run across these verses and they may be puzzled about that. But I thought you told me to memorize the 12 apostles and Barnabas is not in that list. Why is he called an apostle here? Can you give them an answer? You can now. You can explain that to them, that these words had different connotations, was not limited to one. All right, so again, verse 5, an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. You know, if I came within a hair's breadth of being stoned, I might think twice about doing the same thing in the next place I go. But he goes to Lystra and does the same thing again. You know, we sometimes define insanity as somebody who just keeps beating their head against the walls, doing the same thing over and over again. But this is not insanity. He knows it might happen. Well, why would he do it? Let's let him tell us. Look at 2 Corinthians a great passage to let us look into the heart of this man. What's driving this guy? 2 Corinthians, there's a number of passages we could use, but here's one of them. He said in verse 13, apparently some accused him of being crazy. He said, if we are beside ourselves, oh, you're nuts. You're what's wrong with you? He said, y'all don't know?
No.
2 Corinthians chapter 5. Sorry. I can tell y'all aren't prophets. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Said it, verse 13 said, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're sound minded, it's for you. But note verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Now back up in verse 11, he mentioned the fear of the Lord. They're both motives to obedience. Both. Fear and love. Somebody says, fear should be a motive. Oh, yes, it should. Fear drove him, verse 11. But also love. Love drove him. Look, he said, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they may live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. It constrained you. That word was used, according to what I read, for shutting somebody up to a singular purpose. It's kind of like being walled in, walking down a tunnel. That's the only place you can go. And he said, the love of Christ does that. So the fear of God, I'm going to meet God's judgment for how I carried out my ministry, verse 11. But he said, the love of Christ controls me. So here, his life has been threatened again. But he's so grateful for the Lord, making him a Christian, taking his sins away, using him in his service. I'm going to the next city and doing the same thing. What a man. What an example he is for us. And it makes our excuses look pretty sorry. So anyway, he goes to the next city. So he fled to the cities of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe and surrounding region. We talked about that when we had our map up. These are possibly in Galatia. And if so, then when you read about the churches of Galatia, it would be to the churches in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. But I'm not certain about that. There he continued to do the same thing. Preach the gospel. Kept doing the same thing. Isn't it interesting that you've got 30 years of church history in the book of Acts? You've got men like Peter preaching. You've got men like Paul preaching. Not one time do you read anything about the sound of their voice, their demeanor, how they look, how tall were they, what they dress, how they dress. The closest thing you have to knowing something about how a guy preached is a fellow by the name of Apollos. He was eloquent. And yet he was teaching error. Isn't that interesting? He was eloquent. But we often, our society, we measure a preacher by his eloquence when he may be teaching people that would lead them down the road to hell. So the Holy Spirit didn't think it was important to know how loud they spoke, how beautiful their voice was, what their appearance was. And so at Lystra they meet this fellow who had never walked, lame from his mother's womb. Verse 9, he was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well. Now, if I'm a faith healer today, I'm going to turn you to that verse. See? Paul saw this guy. He had enough faith to be made well. The reason I can't heal everybody is because they don't have faith. If I tell a person, get up and walk, and he does it, it's his problem. That's why they call them faith healers. If I make that interpretation of this passage, how can you prove that it's an error? By the law of harmony. The law of harmony says whatever interpretation you give to a passage, especially if one that has optional interpretations, you interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. That's just the rule. Same thing in mathematics or anything else, in science or medicine or whatever it may be. So here's a possibility that he's saying the reason he made this guy well is because the guy had faith, and if he hadn't had it, he couldn't have made him well. But there's a problem with that. The other option is that his faith was not the determining factor as to whether or not Paul could make him well. I know that's the case from chapter 3. because Peter and John healed a guy who had no idea who Jesus was. He didn't have faith. Not when they healed him. In the 20th chapter, Paul raised a guy from the dead. He was dead. Faith was not a requisite to them working miracles. Now, there were times, like in Matthew 9, where Jesus did see people's faith and granted them healing. Maybe that's the case here. He saw the man had faith. And this was a blessing that God allowed the apostles to heal him. It could be. There's an alternative. I'm just going to mention it. We're not going to get into it. But it's just a suggestion to think about. You may have a Bible with a footnote on the word made, the phrase made well. Like the New American Standard has one. And if you look over in the margin, we encourage you to check the margins in your Bible. If you have one that has these, you'll see L-I-T, which means literally saved. The word that means saved from sin or the word that means saved from a physical illness, same word. And so, which is it? How do you tell? Context and harmony. That's how you tell. So, maybe, it seems to me at least, maybe a flaw in my thinking, but I'll just mention it, that he saw he had the faith to be saved. And because he had the faith to be saved, he healed him as a confirmation of the message that he preached. In John 9, Jesus healed the blind man, and he said, we've got to work the works of God while it's day. That was a purposeful thing. And later in that story, he went and saw the blind man, and he didn't know who Jesus was. He said, well, I'm the one. He said, he believed. That became a story about a man's faith. But the miracle wasn't based on his faith. You know, you see that kind of thing. And so maybe, I can't be certain. He saw that the man had faith to be saved, so he told him, stand upright on your feet. Remember the guy that was let down through the ceiling? Jesus saw their faith, healed that man. Said, in fact, first he said, your sins are forgiven. What kind of faith did he have for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven? And yet then he made him walk. So there may be a connection there. Nevertheless, he said, stand upright on your feet. Now, here's this guy. He had never walked, the text says. Who's writing this? Luke. What kind of job does he have? He's a physician. So if you go to a physician and you say, hey, I've worked up this concoction that helps lame people walk again. Here it is. Give it to your patients. Okay. So he gives it to them. He says, here, take this. Take this for 6 weeks. And maybe you'll get the strength to get up and walk again. He ain't going to say, here, take this tonight. Tomorrow you'll be running the races. No. But that's what happened when they worked miracles. This guy never walked. And yet the text says, he says, stand up right on your feet. It says he leaped up and began to walk. Amazing. No wonder the people were ready to worship him as gods. An idolatrous land, and we're out of time. We'll finish chapter 14, the Lord willing, and hopefully get into chapter 15. You've got the chapter 15 lessons on Sunday morning. We'll get into that. But we'll pick up with his experience in Lystra. We've got a question on your lesson about that. Tells you something about the city of Lystra as well about Paul. And there's some real interesting lessons right at the end of chapter 14 that we'll look at briefly. So if you haven't read chapter 13 and 14 recently, I encourage you to read them again. Pay close attention to the things that are said. Thank you for your attention tonight.